Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be together. We thank you for a family. We thank you for belonging in Christ. We thank you that once we were not a people, but now we are a people. Once you were not our God, but now you are our God. And we can know you and we can love you and we can live unashamed before you. I pray that you would help us understand your ways and your word today. And we would love you and we would worship. Please work by your Holy Spirit right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Last week we talked about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and I made the point that he is acting very openly now. So in Mark, up till this point, he's been doing a lot of things secret. So he will do things, but he'll tell somebody, don't tell anybody this. Don't go back into the village, those sorts of things. Now on Israel's most important holiday or festival, Passover, to Israel's most important city, Jerusalem, during the middle of the day, Jesus is purposely going towards Jerusalem. He set his face there. And what I compared it to a little bit was when you were a kid and you say something to your mom like, hey, so-and-so did something. She says, we're going over there right now. And your mom has set her face to go there. And you're like, Mom, I didn't mean it. Because maybe you lied or something about it. And she is on the march. Well, Jesus is on the march to Jerusalem, and he's on the way to die. That's where he's going. But he's also not going to stay dead. And this is the reason we have life and hope. Everything that has happened here. So a number of things happened. I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, you can listen on the website to the message. We talked about Jesus riding the colt into Jerusalem. We're up to verse 11. This is the first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus, the first thing he does when he comes into Jerusalem is he comes to the temple. And this is prophesied in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, the last book of your Old Testament. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Actually, this is a prophecy of John the Baptist right here. So Jesus goes and he talks about John the Baptist at the end of this chapter we just looked at. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." The promise was that the king, the coming king, the Christ, he's going to come, and where he would come would be to the temple. And when he comes, he would refine it. He would clean it. It would be like somebody washing a garment. And so the idea is the temple has something that needs to be cleansed. There's something that's not happening there that ought to be happening there. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and it says that he looks around at everything, and then he goes out, and the next day he's on the way back to Jerusalem. But on the way, it says that he sees a fig tree in leaf, and he wants to find something on it. This passage has troubled people a great deal because they think, what did the fig tree ever do to you, Jesus? That you're hungry. And it says even on there that it wasn't even the time for figs. So there's a time of year when it doesn't even bear edible figs. So Jesus is looking for figs when it's not the time for figs. And you say, this is just a weird thing that happens. Does he have a bad temper? Like, why would you be so angry that you would curse a tree like this? Just imagine if we had apple trees out in the yard out here, and I said, hey, I want to go out and pick some apples. And I made a point to take every one of you out there. Right now, we all put our coats on. We went out to look for apples, and there were none there. And I said, cut that thing down. This is really weird. Apples can't grow right now. But wouldn't you ask, why'd you just do all that? Surely you knew apples can't grow right now. Why did you make all of us come outside? So Jesus has the 12 with him, and they come by the tree. They've been at the temple. They're going back to the temple, and he says, I'm hungry, and there's a fig tree, and he says, I'm going to get something off that fig tree. And he goes there, and there's no fruit on it. And he says, may you never bear fruit again, and it withers. Now, the fact that Mark wants you to connect the fig tree to the temple is pretty clear, because the temple is found in verse 11. Then he talks about the fig tree in 12 through 14. In 15 through 19, he's going to talk about the temple again. In 20 through 25, he's going to talk about the fig tree again. And then in 27 through 33, he's going to talk about the temple again. He keeps flipping back and forth. So Mark is wanting you to make a connection between this fig tree and the temple. The fig tree is the temple. The one who is promised, he will come, the messenger of the covenant in who you delight. He will come, he will look for fruit, and he will find none. That's what he found. There's no fruit in the temple. It's not bearing fruit. And a question you should ask is, well, what was it supposed to bear? But this little fig tree, for the disciples, they see it, and you can just imagine them even saying to one another, as they're walking away from the fig tree, that was weird. What was that all about? He knows, right? There's no figs you can eat on this thing right now. Why'd he curse that fig tree? So this is in their mind playing as they're on their way to Jerusalem, that we haven't seen him do this before. The one who actually invented fig trees, who created the first fig tree, is saying this one, this particular one, is never going to bear fruit again. It's important to know that in the Old Testament, Israel is compared to a fig tree, and judgment is compared to figs being shaken off of a fig tree. So here, there's something happening. You could say this is an acted prophecy, if you want to say it. And what Jesus is saying is, from this temple here, fruit will never come from this one again. That's what this acted prophecy is saying. You can see it proved further on because when Jesus is dying on the cross, something happens at the exact same time he dies, which is the curtain in the temple is ripped from top to bottom. It's almost like hands from heaven are ripping the curtain saying, the death of Christ is also the death of this temple. Something has massively changed because of Christ's death. So this happens, and he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And in your mind, you hear that, and you say, okay, this isn't about the fig tree. This is about the temple. This isn't where people are going to get God's fruit from, and where fruit isn't going to be produced from this place anymore. So they get to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, what he finds is a market. So people are selling things, and it's not like a garage sale. They're not selling furniture. They're selling animals for sacrifice. So if you were a pilgrim and you're coming in and you didn't have anything to sacrifice, you're going to purchase it here. And if you're a poor person, you could buy a bird there, for instance. And there's money changers there. So you had money from wherever you came from, but your money wasn't able to be used in the temple. And so you could exchange it for other money. If any of you have traveled anywhere and you exchange your money, you know that it does come at a price to do this. So Jesus sees this and he is absolutely furious. And he starts flipping over tables and he's driving people out. He makes a whip and he starts teaching the people. And he says to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? All people on the planet are supposed to be coming here to pray, meaning to know God so that they can commune with God. But you have filled it with cattle. The place where they were was probably the court of the Gentiles. So it was animals were in the spot where Gentiles were supposed to be coming to worship. And he says, it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Instead, you've turned it into a den of robbers. You are not for God. You are not for worship. You are not for his glory. You are not for the temple producing fruit. You are for yourselves. And this is a picture of you being for yourself. You don't care at all about the nations. You don't care about the Gentiles coming in. You want to keep them out. And one way we know that is because you filled the one spot they could come to with animals. So Jesus is furious. He drives them out, and he's teaching the people as he goes. And the chief priests are thinking, we have got to kill this man. He is ruining everything we're doing. It's a stunning thought, isn't it? It goes back to Psalm 118 we looked at last week, which they were quoting when Jesus marched in. It says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is there and he's correcting something in the temple, and instead of them saying, thank you, we repent, we turn, they say, we have got to kill him. He is ruining what we're doing here. So he leaves the city again. The next day they come and they see the fig tree and it's withered from the roots. It is as dead as can be. And Peter's astonished. And he says, look, you cursed the tree and it actually happened. And Jesus, like Andrew mentioned it this morning, Jesus, even though he's going to die, he steps out on the night he's going to be betrayed and he starts teaching his disciples. Here he starts teaching just about the nature of communion with God. And he says, have faith in God. Don't you know? If you have faith, whatever you ask for, you will receive. And this is a stunning promise to the level that you'd say, I don't think I can even believe that. This was spoken by your Lord. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. This is a massive promise about prayer. And clearly, this does not cover everything you would ask for selfishly. And all of us know that to be true. And James says it. He says, you have not because you ask not, and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, in my character, I'll do it. Why? Because you will know the Father. And he's still thinking about the Temple Mount and Jerusalem because he's talking about a mountain and saying, why are you so stunned? I have talked to the Father about this. It had to happen, what I said. But he says now, you are my people, and what happened with me, my relationship with God, will be the same for you. Remember what he said a little earlier? The temple will be known as a house of prayer for all the nations. If Christ is the replacement for the temple, what is he? He has become the place you go to for prayer. And what does he say? When you come and pray, what will happen? God will hear and God will answer. Is it different from what I want often? The answer is yes. But do I know everything? Romans 8 says, no, I have a weakness. I don't know the future. There's all sorts of things I've prayed for that I thought I knew best, that I look back on and the answer came in a different way. And I say, oh God, I'm so thankful that you didn't answer it the way I wanted. That would have been a disaster. How many of that has that happened to you? You say, I knew your plan, I thought, but God did otherwise. Well, isn't that what a good father would do? A good father, the child says, I'm hungry, and they say, I really want Snickers and Dr. Pepper. And a good father or mother hears that and says, I know what you want. And they really do, but it's probably, at least most of the time, not going to be the Snickers and the Dr. Pepper. It's going to be something good for you. So a good father would say, I hear you, Tom. I hear your prayers. And I will answer. It might look different than what you said, and it doesn't mean I didn't hear. It means I heard more clearly than you even asked. And that's an amazing thing about God, isn't it? That he hears better than we speak even. And there's times where I say, I don't know what to ask right now, God. I'm confused. I'm frustrated. I have my own emotions are weird. And I don't know what I want, but will you help? And Christ is saying, ask. He will answer. Lord, I can't change the situation. Would you step in? Would you go to work? And what's the promise for God's people? Have faith. Peter's stunned about this thing, and Jesus' mind is on the temple, but he steps out of that for a second to instruct his 12 and saying, you need to be prayers, because God will answer your prayers. He will. That's a promise. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And if you think, well, I can't pray because I don't belong, you are part of all the nations, right? You would be people that he's calling in, that the Jews were saying here, let's keep them out. But he's saying, no, you're part. Be a prayer. We're not going to spend as much time on that as we could, but he makes a point then after this. He's, again, stepping out of this thought about the temple to make a point. You must forgive, though. If you are going to pray, you must forgive. So he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. You have to forgive. So if you're holding on to garbage, if I'm holding on to garbage, you need to know this. You've got to get rid of it. What was the big picture in the temple? They're wanting to come to God. That's the whole purpose of the temple being there. But what are they filling it with? Junk. There's animals everywhere. They won't let the nations in. So the principle is the same. I have something in my heart and I won't let somebody in. In the same way Jesus is cleansing the temple, he's saying, you got some cleansing business to do. And before I would go about answering this, that needs to be done. Don't play the same game that's being played in the temple. You fill up your courts with animals, mooing and sheep's buying and changing money, and then think you're going to do commerce with me? Cleanse the temple out. That's the principle here. Make sure you are not living with unforgiveness. It's really important. So Jesus stepped out and said, in your lives, this has got to be real. You cannot be a person filled with bitterness. Filled the courts, if you want to say it that way, with animals all over the place. You've got to deal with it. But the Jews thought they could do that. They thought they could have God and keep the Gentiles out and do their own program all at the same time. And he's saying, no, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. We are part of his temple. That means we will be praying for all the nations too. We will be loving all peoples. All peoples. Moving forward from here, he comes back to Jerusalem. He's walking in the temple and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? So what they're looking for is for Jesus to say, God the Father gave me authority to do this. And they're going to use that as a reason to kill him. They're going to kill him anyways. They're going to find a way to do it. But Jesus just says, you tell me. And this is for the people's benefit. It's for his apostles' benefit to hear this. Is you tell me, the messenger, the one who came to announce me, where does message come from? Remember Malachi 3, the start of it? The messenger will come before me and announce my coming. Where did he come from? From heaven or from men? And they say, Well, we think, they don't say this part, but we think he came from men. We can't say it because all the people think he's a prophet. We're going to say we don't know. But really, they're just refusing to answer. They won't acknowledge John, and because they won't acknowledge the messenger, they can't acknowledge the one the messenger was talking about, Christ. So Jesus says, I won't give you an answer. You won't acknowledge heaven, so why would you acknowledge me when I give you an answer? So, with this as the background here, I want to go back to your Old Testaments and move very quickly through them. The temple, what is the temple? What's the point of this place? Well, when God created man, he put him in a garden. And you know the story in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. The garden is called Eden. It makes a point in the garden that there were waters in there flowing from there, and they flowed all over the place. So the author is very clear to say that there are these rivers coming from the garden, headwaters of all these major rivers. And there's fruit in the garden. And man is told, all right, bring God's glory in all the earth and tend and keep the garden. Make this thing grow. So it happens that Adam is there and he says, I'm going to give you a helper fit for you. And so Eve comes and their job together is to make this garden fill the earth. Fill everything with the garden. So what was small, make it become everything. And Adam and Eve sin. They listen to Satan and they are driven from the garden. And when they are driven from the garden, they are driven from God's presence. The garden is the place where God is. So you say, well, God is in heaven. But in the story of the Bible, that's the place he says, I'll be with you. And you get an idea of even God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. He comes down, he says, Adam, where are you? He says, I was hiding. Well, nobody needs to hide in the garden. Why don't you need to hide when you're in the garden? Because you don't have any sin. That's why you don't need to hide in the garden. So God says, why were you hiding? Because I was naked. Who told you? How did shame come into the garden, this place? How did that happen? And then he blames Eve. So the one that he received that was supposed to help him, and he was supposed to protect and honor and cherish her, the first thing he does is accuse her. She gave me the fruit. And it came from Satan. And they're driven from the garden. And cherubim are put there to guard the entrance to the garden so they can't come back. They're supposed to guard it so that man wouldn't go eat from the tree of life and live forever. And you see, man being driven from the garden is God's grace and mercy. Even though the ground is cursed outside, there's the hope of something by saying, you can't come back. You're not welcome here, because if you came back, you would live forever and you would live the same way you are right now. Not in communion with God. So cherubim are blocking the entrance to the garden. And then as you move on from Genesis further, you find people starting to sacrifice, and they build an altar, and they'll say God was pleased by the aroma of this altar and by the sacrifice that was on it. So it seems like God has become a visitor to earth rather than somebody who says, I'm with you and I'm staying. He's a visitor, and it happens, it seems like, infrequently. So you get stories of people, and it'll say these years passed and then God appeared to Abraham, something like that. In the book of Exodus, God says, build a tabernacle so that I may dwell with the people. So they're going to build a structure that God will come and live with the people. Now this structure is meant to be like the Garden of Eden, but it's very different because it has all sorts of symbols and things in it that remind you of sin. So, for instance, there's sacrificing happening there. There's a basin that's made out of bronze that you're supposed to wash before you come if you're a priest. The reason you need to wash is because you are coming in as one who's unclean. There's a curtain in the tabernacle, and the curtain has cherubim put on it. So the same warrior angels are on this as we're on at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. What are the warrior angels picturing? Well, it's a curtain in the temple or the tabernacle. It's a picture of, this is a holy place and you are not welcome. That's what a picture of. And so the temple, on the one hand, is a place of beauty and a place where you see forgiveness and hope that I can be right with God. But it's also a place that is filled with signs that you are not welcome here. The priest, in the garments that the priest wore, there were pomegranates and things like that embroidered into his garments or hanging off of his garments. And there were carved things on the doors and different places of fruit all over. So there were pictures of fruitfulness all over the tabernacle or the temple when it was finally built. So the temple seems to be, tabernacle, a picture of the Garden of Eden, except different. And the different part is this. It's showing you sin. It's reminding you all the time, you are not welcome here. Even though I'm inviting you, you can't stay. The high priest could only go into the most holy place once a year. You can't stay, and every time you come, you need to bring sacrifice with you. The things that we celebrated here, the bread, Christ's body, that was something that was pictured in the temple. They were bringing fresh loaves of bread every day, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were changing it, representing that the body of God's people is constantly before him. So, the promise was to God's people, it was this, when they built the temple, if you disobey, this will be destroyed. And it happened. It happened. The Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple. And so when Jesus quoted and said, this place has become a den of robbers, he's quoting the very passage in Jeremiah that talks about the temple being destroyed. Right after that, and God says, don't you know what I did in Shiloh? That's the first place the tabernacle was permanently set up. Don't you know what I did there? I abandoned it. I left that place. And what Jesus is saying is, God is saying, I'm leaving this place. You will not welcome me here. No one, the fig tree, no one eat fruit from you ever again. So they leave, and the temple, they're brought into captivity in Babylon, and the temple is destroyed. And it's gone, and people are weeping. Some that the temple is gone. Some don't care. Why? Because they've made temples everywhere. they were worshiping all over the place. The constant refrain you hear in the prophets is, under every leafing tree, on every high hill, they were setting up little altars. So they leave, and they come back from exile, and they build a second temple. And they built it, and it said when they built it, the people were weeping. Some people were weeping because they were so excited to see it, the young people. So people like your age would be weeping, so excited to see the temple. The older people were weeping. Anybody remember why they're weeping? Because it's so small compared to what was before. They're weeping because they look at it and they say, this is where we've come to? It's so small and insignificant. They call this the Second Temple period. Well, Herod, King Herod, the same one who wanted to kill Jesus, started a building project on this temple. And for 40 years, he built on this thing to make it magnificent. That right away should trouble you. Herod is the one driving this project? It seems like this temple, even though it's a place where God can be known, it seems like there's something that's off about that. If he's putting his marker on some of the stones in the walls around it so that he can know I'm behind this project, there's something wrong with this. So that's what happened. Your Old Testament has two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, in it. For us, they appear before Psalms. In the Jewish Bible, they appear almost the last books of the Old Testament. And when they're rebuilding this temple, the second temple, Ezra and Nehemiah will say that the people are still doing the same things they did before. People are marrying wives from foreign countries who worship idols. And you read about Ezra and Nehemiah, them needing to bring massive correction to the people and saying, you've got to change. You're doing the exact same things we did before. So the Old Testament starts ending with nothing's changed. People are doing the exact same thing. The place where people are supposed to find forgiveness and grace and hope and help and God dwelling with people, what are they finding instead? They're finding people cheating and people buying the priesthood. So the priests were supposed to, it was supposed to be handed down. Instead, it was something that became for purchase. So the people who was most politically connected, they got the spot. And so you think, if you came to the temple, what would be your thoughts if you, when you were there? You'd think, I love God, but this cannot be what he's picturing. This can't be it. And so this is the environment Jesus comes to. In the Jewish Bible, the last book in the Bible, in their Old Testament, is the book of Chronicles. So if you turn there, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, these are the last words in their Old Testament. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Chronicles, they appear right after 1 and 2 Kings, and you thought, this is the exact same story. Our order of books happened much later than their order. This is the Bible Jesus read. This would have been the last book in his Bible, 2 Chronicles. These are the last words of the Old Testament, what you are left with. 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 23. So when Jesus said, all scriptures are about me, this is how he would have read it, and these are the last words he would have read in the Old Testament. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him, singular, go up. Cyrus comes and he says, God has given me authority over everything, and this is what I'm going to use my authority for. He has charged me to build him a house, and I'm calling for someone to go up and do it. Build him a house. That's the last words you would have read in your Old Testament. Matthew is the very next thing you would read. Starts with, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What is it the story of? It's the story of the one who's going to build the temple. That's what it's the story of. The one who will build the place where people can find forgiveness and hope and life and communion with God and communion with God's people, and where foreigners can come and not be foreign anymore. So the Old Testament ends with a hope of someone's coming because God charged me. And I have authority in all heaven and earth to do this thing. Whoever it is, go up and do it. And Matthew starts and says, here's the story of Jesus Christ. The story of the one who goes up and builds the temple. So as we move into the New Testament, all these miracles start happening. But Jesus is doing what's supposed to happen at the temple, and he's doing it himself. So a leper comes to him, and he cleanses him, and he says, go your way in peace, for instance. That's supposed to happen at the temple. He says, go show the priest what just happened as a testimony to them. What's the testimony to them? The testimony is something just happened. It didn't happen here. Look at this. The woman who's bleeding, Jesus heals her, pronounces her clean, says, go your way. That's all supposed to happen at the temple. Sacrifices are supposed to be made when that happens. No sacrifices are made. Jesus just says, you're clean. How can he do this? Because he knows this sacrifice is coming. That's the one that covers all uncleannesses for all time. So he's systematically just showing people, I am the replacement for the temple. I am the place where people come and find hope and joy and forgiveness. I'm the place where the nations, they come to me. So instead of saying to people, you must go to Jerusalem, Jesus says, I want you, now that you are part of me, you are part of the temple I'm building, you go to the nations. You go to the people. You bring the temple to them. Why? So that they can worship. So actually, the end of 2 Chronicles, verse 23, where Cyrus says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Jesus almost quotes this at the end of Matthew. He says, all authority has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples. Go build my house. So where do we end with something like this? Well, a new temple has come, it's Christ. This is going to be a theme at the end of Mark. He's just driving this. And as God's people, we should celebrate this fact. Why? Because unlike Adam and Eve, where God says, Tom, where are you? I say, I was ashamed and I'm hiding. I can say, I'm right here, God, you forgave me. I'm clean before you. I don't have to hide in your presence. I'm welcome all the time. I can be with you. And instead of being outside in cursed land where fruit can't be born, he says, anyone in me will bear great fruit. Why? Because in Christ, the Garden of Eden has come back. That's the picture. So everyone in me will bear good fruit. But we have a world that's dying. And instead of saying, come to this particular nation and go to this temple, we go to them and we say, Christ has come. Come in. Come to the temple. Receive forgiveness. Receive joy. Receive fellowship. Receive life. Receive fruitfulness. Be cleansed from all that made you ashamed. God wants to have communion with you. This is why Christ is connected with glory all the time. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. He says, I have glorified it. It's Christ. That was connected with the temple in the Old Testament. It's not anymore. It's connected with him and with his people. And his people now, they know, I have received life from him. So what do I do with this chapter? I think one thing I would do with this chapter is say this. Okay, as someone who truly does know God and knows Christ, are my courts really clogged up with junk? Do I have animals roaming all over that keep me from doing what Christ told me to do, which is go to the nations, build the temple, make disciples of all peoples. Don't keep people out by the way you live. That's what was happening in this chapter. Welcome them in. All people are welcome. All people are welcome. And we can see we get flinch reactions. Certain things happen. It happens with Islam a lot right now, where people just think, wow, that's a scourge of the earth. Think, no, this is a good chunk of the planet that Christ died for. What needs to be my thought? The nations belong to Him. Make disciples of all people. Love all people. Remember what He said? And if you have anything against anyone, forgive. So if I can't forgive, it's like I'm part of this temple and I'm saying, but you can't be part of this. You're not welcome. He's saying, that's not how it works. Your life needs to be cleansed just like the temple needs to be cleansed. Cleanse all the junk. So as we start a new year, new day, I'm going to live different, Lord. I'm going to know who You are, Christ. You're not in one little location anymore. In Israel, with 12 guys and the rest of them who follow, 120 or so people, something like that. You're with Me. Wasn't that the promise? I am with you always to the end of the age. We can get despondent and think, the earth is so bad right now. Well, Christ is with us. It's not bad. Go and bear fruit. You will bear fruit. That's the promise. Well, then go do it. So this storyline, Genesis, starts with a garden, and you say, that's a great story. It ends with a garden in Revelation, doesn't it? Same thing, there's rivers there. And by the way, in Genesis, source of the rivers is the Garden of Eden. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scriptures say, from him will flow rivers of living water. This is a godless place. No, it's not. You're there. Be part of the temple. Christ has come. Rivers should be flowing from you. Well, what do I say? What's the right thing? Well, that's why we have the Holy Spirit. He knows. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. Whatever you ask in prayer. Lord, this year will You help me be what I'm supposed to be at my work? You brought me there. It's the job I currently have. Help me do it in a way that honors You and that draws people in. Doesn't keep them out. End of Revelation then. Starts in a garden. It ends in a garden. Tree of Life is in Genesis 2. Tree of Life is in Revelation. No one eats of it in Genesis. Nobody. It says in Revelation, everyone is welcome to eat of it. Everyone who's part of the new covenant. And they give measurements of heaven. If you've ever read them, you just think, why would they do this? And they talk about the streets and what it's like. The measurements are a perfect square, like 1,200 miles long, something like that. There's only other one perfect square gold thing in the Bible. It's the Holy of Holies. Heaven is pictured as the Holy of Holies. Everything you see being holy to the Lord. You say, I can't wait for that day. But Christ has said, I'm with you even today. Today. Live like it. Don't live like the people who had that temple but refused to live like it. And Christ had to cleanse it. Live like people say, I have my Lord. I will welcome the nations. And I will be fruitful, because that's why He came. I'll obey my Lord. It's a glorious thing that He's come. We can have life and we don't need to be ashamed. And forgiveness and hope. And if you don't know Jesus, He is calling you to Himself, saying, come to Me. I will give you rest. You'll quit having to make excuses for yourself all the time. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you life. I'll give you joy. I'll give you purpose, fruitfulness. Adam, everything he touches seems like it's decaying, it's rotting, it's dying. I'll give you fruit that lasts. That's the picture of the temple. That's what Jesus is saying. This temple will never bear fruit again. This temple, him, his church, will bear fruit till the very end. It's a promise. Father, I thank you that Christ has come. I thank you that we do not come to a temple built out of stones that have animals crowding the courts and priests who bought their spot and people who hate your name. Instead, we've come to Christ. We've come to a high priest who's perfect and who wants us to fellowship with God. We've come to one who knows all our sins and says, I covered them. I paid the price for them on the cross. It is finished. Lord, would you help us see you clearly and worship you and love you? I pray that we would be people who live not with animals clogging things, not with unforgiveness clogging things. Instead, we would live with hearts that are joyous and welcoming to people, that they would come into you. Help us see you clearly, see your work clearly, and please make it fruitful. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can bear fruit for you, so that you would receive the glory due your name. In Christ's name, amen. Go in peace, church.